So Nehemiah chapter 1, we're looking at verses 4 to 11, this prayer. You know, some of the most moving songs. Okay, we've lost the screen, that's fine. Some of the most moving songs that I know, you know, popular songs or contemporary songs, are what you might call exile songs. They are written by, or perhaps just depicting, people a long, long way from home and feeling the distance. I can think of several that move me. There's Caledonia, originally by Dougie McLean, I think. From Clare to Here by Ralph McTell. Some of you might know, I don't know. Brothers in Arms, Dire Straits. Deportee by Woody Guthrie. There's a cliche, I think, about the poet who has to be starving in their garret if they're going to produce good poetry, because if life's too comfortable, you can't write good poetry. Well, perhaps there's something here. Perhaps for that great, deeply moving song to be drawn forth into existence, there has to be a deep longing, a yearning in the writer's heart. If they're too comfortable where they are, nothing comes. And maybe the most, I don't know, anyway, for some of us of a certain age, maybe the most memorable exile song is Boney M's smash hit from the 70s. The Rivers of Babylon, by the Rivers of Babylon. And of course, that was a version of a much, much, much older song written hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years before Psalm 137. Which you can read there, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. It was written by the people of God exiled in Babylon and longing for home, longing for Jerusalem. Well, spool on a few years from Psalm 137 and we get to our chapter today. We get to Nehemiah. It's 445 BC or thereabouts, but God's people are still largely in exile. Nehemiah happens to be an important official in the household of the Persian king. The Persians are now the big cheese, the big power, and King Artaxerxes is their head honcho. And Nehemiah is cupbearer, no less, to the king. Do you remember, was it last week I rambled on a bit about the British Museum? Was that just last week? And actually, when I was in the British Museum, I saw this article, which is a wine bowl reckoned to be around King Artaxerxes' time. King Artaxerxes' wine bowl, which means possibly that Nehemiah may have handled that very wine bowl that was there in the British Museum. Wow. Astonishing. Anyway, cupbearer to the king. That was a position not without its risks, because he was responsible for choosing and tasting Artaxerxes' wine and thus demonstrating that it wasn't poisoned, which, you know, it could well have been. So it was a dicey position, but it gave him frequent access to the king. And thus he would have been known, Nehemiah, as a man of influence. He could get the king's ear when he wanted it. Now Nehemiah's in Susa, which was the winter resort of the Persian kings. But as we read on, we discover that actually his heart is somewhere else. Nehemiah wasn't himself Persian. He was a Hebrew, a Jew, 140 so years earlier. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had defeated Jerusalem, taken its people, many of its people, God's people, into exile. Hence, Psalm 137. But Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian kingdom did not last. It was taken over by King Cyrus the Mede and what became known as the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's in that line now that we have Artaxerxes. And under Cyrus, a number of the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem. Actually, he didn't just do this for Jews. He did it for other peoples he'd conquered. He sent them back to their own lands. It was part of his policy. And they were allowed back to rebuild the temple specifically. And we can read about this in the book of Ezra. But this work faced great opposition, and they kept going for a while, but after a while it ground to a halt. And we read in our passage here how Jerusalem had been obviously under attack, the walls burnt down and so forth. And Nehemiah hears this latest news from his brother. Verse 3, they're back in the province. They're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burnt with fire. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, we read in verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He weeps, he mourns, he fasts, he prays. So that's a model for us. When we're struggling with things that are not right, that make us sad and angry, maybe, what do we learn from Nehemiah's prayer? Well, first of all, we learn that he prayed with a heart that felt the burden. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed. He wept. These were his people. And although, I imagine, he'd never set foot in Jerusalem himself, because, you know, that was 140 years ago that they were taken into exile, this was still his home. He yearned and longed for it. I don't know how his sense of belonging there had been kept alive in him through his life, had been built up. He must have grown up surrounded by people with the same longing to produce that in him, I suspect. People who were also grounded in God's word with a sense of Israel's true calling and destiny, because certainly we see that. We see that Nehemiah was well acquainted with God's word, scripture. That was inside him, dwelling in him, and this played a huge part in keeping his heart for home alive. So he hears the news of the state of Jerusalem and he weeps. So what do we do when we feel sad as we look around at our society, our world, God's people? What do? We know we're called to pray, but how do we pray? So we look at the state of the church, our church and the wider church. How do we pray? You know, it's easy to allow our prayers to become opportunities for tutting or moaning, because there's a lot to tut and moan about. We express our grievances about the world or the church as we pray. There's always plenty to grumble about. There is. But to weep, that is a different attitude than moaning or grumbling, isn't it? To weep, you're feeling the burden deep down to weep. To feel deeply enough to weep is not to stand over there looking critically at what that lot are doing. It's to stand with and among in solidarity. And friends, that costs. That's painful. It hurts and it takes its toll, and it raises a question: are we prepared for that cost? It's a burden. It's easier to pray out of moaning or tutting, but are our hearts soft enough? Do we have enough sense of solidarity to weep in prayer? That's a searching question. Secondly, he wept with eyes that looked up. Verse 5, he said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Thank you so much, Katie, and the musicians and everyone who's taken part for helping us to look up this morning. It is so important, isn't it, to do that. He looked up, he reminded himself of who God is and where he is, reigning on high in awesome power. And this always helps. This helps to put our issues, our concerns in the wider perspective of God's greatness and his position. It's not that our problems disappear. We used to sing a great song. Don't sing it. I've not sung it for ages. I don't know if you remember the song, Jesus, We Celebrate Your Victory. Do you remember that? I loved that song, except that it had a problematic line in the original. It had the line, in your presence, our problems disappear. And I think here at Kennet Valley, we may have tweaked that a little bit. Don't tell the copyright people. Because that's not true. Our problems don't necessarily disappear when we look up as we pray. Some might, because we might look up and think, oh, well, why on earth am I worried about that? We might say that, that's true. But we do get our problems more in perspective. We do. In God's perspective. Nehemiah's issue, the state of Jerusalem, that didn't disappear. He didn't say, oh, well, I don't have to worry about that. Look, God's up there. He didn't do that. But as he looked up, he reminded himself of the power of God and the faithfulness of God to his promises, his covenant of love, that he's going to keep his promises. And he's got power to keep his promises because he's the awesome God, the great and awesome God. And so that helped. He prayed with lips that confessed sin. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against us. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Well, we've confessed our sins today, haven't we? That is good practice. Though, you know, I do have to say, it can be easy to recite a prayer of confession without actually thinking of specific sins in our hearts that we are actually guilty of. If we do that, it's a bit hollow, isn't it? We're not thinking of specific things. It's a bit hollow. Not very helpful. But Nehemiah understood why God's people had been sent into exile. That's clear from verses 8 and 9. He knows that he looks back to God's word again that he spoke through Moses, that he the promise that he would scatter them if they were unfaithful. But if you return to me and obey my commands, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. He understood that. He knew he himself was not guilt-free, nor his family. He says that. But of course, Nehemiah wasn't alive when the people were taken into exile. And yet, look at verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my family's father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. In other words, he's standing in solidarity with his ancestors. He looks back and he says, we, to the point of owning their historic sin. What do we make of this? And you know, I have to say, and this isn't just an interesting theoretical question, this is a live issue for us in the UK. It is. You've probably noticed that it is. Let's consider our nation, just as an example, our nation's role in the slave trade. How do we look back and process that? As believers, how do we do that? Many say, well, you know, I can't be held responsible for those sins of a previous time. I wasn't there. I wasn't doing it. We think very individualistically in our age. And yet the wrongs are still there. And generations of lives, including current ones, are still impacted by those wrongs. Our country did grow rich and profitable and prospered on the proceeds from that diabolical trade. We can't deny that. It's true. We might say, yes, but what about Wilberforce? As if that lets us off the hook, as if finally awaking to the evil of it makes it okay. But can we, this is the question, isn't it? Can we actually say sorry for what previous generations have done? That's the question. And it is complex. And I won't pretend to know the answer. But I will say this, and this is just one example, that particular example. To recognize evil and to recognize how my nation, including my generation, because it's percolated down, may have benefited from that at the expense of others, to recognize that has got to be healthier than living in denial about it. It's got to keep my heart more soft than if I just couldn't do anything about it, could I? It is sobering to think that. It is humbling. But it helps to keep our hearts soft towards the Lord and towards our neighbours rather than hard towards them. If I just say, well, it's not my fault, can't you just get over it? Well, I am not likely to be in a position to be used by the Lord to build in my time towards harmony and justice in my own generation, am I? I'm not. And when I think that my ancestors, calling themselves Christians, did those things to the ancestors of many, many of my brothers and sisters today, that's something to weep over, isn't it? So Nehemiah understood the concept of collective responsibility more than we do in our individualistic age. The Bible, you know, the Bible talks about the fathers eating sour grapes and the children's teeth being set on edge. In other words, what's done in one generation affects generations below. And that's right, it does. Of course it does. Those attitudes and patterns of behavior do get passed down. American writer William Faulkner, writing last century, in the 1930s, something like that, in the southern states of America, which of course was a place not unacquainted with the shadows cast by slavery, said famously, "The past is never dead. It's not even past. Our history casts long shadows. It shapes us in ways we don't understand, perhaps. And to grieve and to repent over the sins of my forefathers, whilst not missing out the sins of my own generation, including my own, of course, helps to keep my heart soft before God and before people whose ancestors may have suffered at their hands." But there's another question. Where do we stop? Where do we stop with that? Because the history of the world is so full of wrongs and evil, isn't it? Victims become oppressors. And the whole thing, you know, where does it start and where does it stop? I don't know. I mean, sin is like that, isn't it? Sin is like that. It messes things up to the point that cause and effect become untraceable. That's one of the effects of sin. But this is what I think. If the Lord draws something to my attention, personally, to my heart, that's a good place to start, isn't it? Not to dodge it, but to start there, to weep over that and to repent. That's the place we start. But of course, specifically, this was Nehemiah living out his solidarity with God's people, recognizing that God's dealings span the generations. It's easy for us today to bemoan the state of various parts of God's people, past and present. We can cast aspersions. We can make our judgments. We can make our judgments maybe about other streams, other denominations, other tribes, other parts of God's church. Perhaps we should be less ready to judge and more ready to weep in solidarity with God's people, knowing how often we all get things wrong. There's plenty in the media, and there will be more, about issues of abuse in the church and all the rest of it. How do we feel about that? When it's another part of the church, do we secretly feel smug? Oh, Lord, deliver us from that. So he prayed with lips that confessed sin. Fourthly, he prayed with a mind that remembered God's word. We've seen this already, but he's referring in his prayer to passages like Deuteronomy, there given as Moses and the people were, well, the people were waiting to go into the promised land, and Moses is speaking to them for the last time, really. And he says to them, if you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book and do not reveal this glorious and awesome God, the Lord your God will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. Then you'll worship other gods, God of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. This is all quoted, or bits of it are referred to in Nehemiah's prayer here, Deuteronomy 30. When all these blessings and curses have come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again. So what's in Nehemiah's mind, isn't he, as he's praying? He's saying, Lord, you promised this. Come on, do it. And then Deuteronomy 9. He quotes that, doesn't he, in his prayer there. He's quoting it in verse 10 of our passage. God's word not only motivates him to pray, but it shapes those prayers. God's word tells Nehemiah that he is merciful and forgiving. And this encourages Nehemiah to repent. God's word tells him of God's promises. So Nehemiah can pray these promises back to God. God loves it when we do that, because it shows we're taking him at his word. He loves that. How much are our prayers shaped by God's word? That God is merciful and longing to forgive. Or that this world isn't just drifting along aimlessly. They may have thought, these people, well, I guess we're here and stuck here forever. This world isn't just drifting along aimlessly. God has promised in our day, God has promised one day Jesus will return. His covenant promises to his people that are always yes and amen in Christ. How all these prayers or promises of the Old Testament are eventually and fully answered is through Christ. And any way that we think they might be being answered outside of Christ seems to me to be a bit of a false hope. Let's pray these promises back to him. Fifthly, he prays with a will that is ready to submit. He recognizes this. He's noting as he prays that attitude of returning and obeying God's commands. That's what he's focusing on. He recognizes he has no right to expect God to carry out his word if he, Nehemiah, is not prepared to submit and follow God's ways. In that sense, God's promises are not unconditional. God's people were rejected from the land because of their wickedness, from the land of Israel, because they deserted God's ways and went about other gods. And a true, full return to the land cannot be expected without the hearts of God's people turning to him in submission once more, looking with the eye of faith to the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue them. And finally, he prays with feet that are ready to go. Verse 11. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revealing, fearing your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, in the presence of the king. He's going to speak to the king. He's ready to go to speak to the king. We're anticipating the rest of the story here, but we're not going through Nehemiah, so there we go. Nehemiah prays just before he goes to approach Artaxerxes. He's seeking his permission to help him to gather up a little gang and to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and that's what happens. But this is interesting, Nehemiah. He's recognizing God's sovereignty over the hearts of godless men here, Artaxerxes. Did not care a jot about the one true God. But Nehemiah recognizes the truth of that proverb there, Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. But his understanding of God's sovereignty is in no way passive. He's not saying, if God wants to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, he'll do it out anyway. We'll sort it out without me. He doesn't need my help. That's not his attitude. He's ready to go and present his plan to Artaxerxes. He's ready to ask for help. And you can read in chapter 2 and see exactly how God answered his prayer. But here's the challenge for us. Firstly, do we believe in God's sovereignty, his power to rule and to act? And sometimes we may wonder, why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he do that? Why has he allowed that? That is a problem for us. But secondly, if we do believe in this, are we ourselves ready to step out as we pray? And that might mean stepping out to serve others in love. It might mean stepping out boldly to speak up in a certain situation. Maybe to speak up for what's right in your workplace. You've noticed something is not done right and somebody has to challenge what's happening. Maybe that's the Lord is calling you. It might mean to step up by giving financially to a situation beyond what you may feel comfortable that you can afford to give. That happens. And prayer and action go together for Nehemiah. That's the point. You know, somebody once said, I think it may be E.M. Bounds, I meant to check this, sorry. You can do many things for God after you've prayed, but you can do nothing for him until you have prayed. You know, sometimes people criticize believers for praying when they should be doing. I guess that's possible, to cop out by praying and not, well, I know it's possible, I've probably done it, by praying and not doing. But in my experience, it's as we pray about issues that the Lord is most likely to stir our hearts to do something about it. We become in some measure the answer to our own prayers. I suspect that's what happened with Wilberforce, for instance, and others. Whereas people who do without praying, are likely to achieve very little because they're relying on themselves. Finally, note how the dynamic of Nehemiah's prayer is generated because his heart does not feel at home in Susa. His heart longs for Jerusalem. And that's how his prayer is drawn out of him. I think that's helpful for us to think about. It's similar for us. The dynamic of our prayers rather depend on where we feel at home. And if we're feeling rather too at home and rather comfortable and rather nicely set in this world, we're not going to have prayers drawn out of us in the same way. In Hebrews, we read this about Abraham. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, and like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God, the heavenly Jerusalem that is going to come out from heaven and down onto earth for us all to dwell in a renewed heaven and earth forever. Glorious that will happen. But that's what we're looking forward to. If we're looking forward to that, if we're yearning for our home, we fix our eyes on that city. Yes, the more dissatisfied we will be with things around us, but the more we'll yearn and the more we'll pray for God to act, the more we'll pray. I've used before the illustration of, if you throw a rope to the shore to pull in order to get, you're in a boat, you throw a rope to the shore. What happens when you pull on the rope? Does the shore come near you? Well, no, it doesn't, does it? The boat gets pulled into the shore. Well, prayer is like that. When we pray, we're not trying to pull God towards our will. Actually, we are being pulled towards his will. Well, there's a sense, if you can kind of extend that, as we pray, we're pulling on the rope and we're feeling more and more drawn to God's kingdom and that eternal city. And actually, as we yearn more for that eternal city, the more we'll pull on the rope in prayer. I think that's how it works. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Nehemiah all those years ago, for his faithfulness, for his determination to act, for the way he felt in his heart. And Lord, it's all very well to say we should feel the burden as we pray. It's a whole other thing to actually be prepared to receive that burden. And so I pray for our hearts. Lord, it would be easier to settle for comfort and not putting ourselves in a position where we're going to feel sad and want to cry. But Lord, that would not be living out our calling with you. So I pray that you'll prepare us, you'll help us by your Spirit to be prepared to put ourselves in that place where we yearn, where we long, where we weep, where we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.